Well, we spent the first two sermons of this series thinking about God and looking at several passages in the Bible where God clearly reveals himself to us and where he has let us just a glimpse a little bit behind the curtain of heaven to behold his majesty and glory. And I think it's appropriate and right to do that, to start there, because as John Calvin has written, he said, quote, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." So we must see God for who he really is, or our view, our understanding of who we are and the creation around us will be very, very distorted. Let me give you two recent examples of how looking at humanity and the world around us from an anthropocentric, a man-centered starting point, ultimately destroys any notion of what it means to be human. The first is from an article in the Washington Post by Megan Flynn titled, "Monkey Loses Selfie Copyright Case." And she begins the article like this. "Naruto, the macaque who lived on the island of Sulawesi, Indonesia, became famous in 2011 when he picked up an unattended camera and started snapping selfies, peering into the camera with a wide, big-toothed grin. The selfie also managed to spark a 3-year legal struggle over whether monkeys can legally own the copyright to photographs." Now, thankfully, the California Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that monkeys cannot sue for copyright infringement, but there are a few things about this that should concern us. The first, we must realize that they took the case. The court took the case. They didn't have to hear it, but they let it come before them so that they could hear the arguments. Dr. Moeller responded to this article with these words, quote, "A secular society is losing the ability to ground human dignity in anything objective, and therefore, in a subjective attempt to try to define human dignity, is finding itself unable to say why humans possess this dignity and not other creatures, especially creative and sentient creatures such as a macaque monkey," end quote. Now, the author of this particular article does go on to say, quote, "The monkey, of course, did not start the fight." Right? You probably assumed that, since monkeys do not possess the capability of thinking through lawsuits and filing charges for copyright infringement. So in case you're wondering, the charge was brought by PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. Well, the second example comes also from last week from the New York Times, where they ran an article titled, "Should Chimpanzees Be Considered Persons?" And the author comes to the conclusion that yes, they should. So a worldview that begins with the assumption that humans are nothing more than a random compilation of molecules which over vast amounts of time evolved from monkeys cannot claim any type of uniqueness for men and women. And so to quote Ingrid Newkirk, the co-founder of PETA, "A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy." So where can we even begin to think about humanity? Or the question, why am I here? Or what is the point of the universe? We must begin with God upon his throne and the acknowledgement that he alone is sovereign over everything. We must hear his words because he made us. He gets to define who we are as men and women. We are his creatures. He is the creator. We are the clay. He is the potter. What I want to do for the rest of our time in addressing this issue of humanity, what I want to do is look at this subject by answering four questions. So if you're a note taker, there'll be four headings here. The first question is this. What is our purpose? What is our purpose? Why am I here? Why do I exist? In case you haven't realized in just these few sermons that we've done, having a firm foundation of biblical truth is absolutely necessary to answering big questions. Right? Why is there evil? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Many Christians struggle to give meaningful and biblical answers to these questions because there's no foundation under their feet. So these foundational truths are important to answering big questions. And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you must still remind yourselves of these foundational truths. So why do I exist? Why is Michael Amati here on planet Earth? Well, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us an answer to the question before us. It says, what is the purpose, our purpose? Why am I here? But it asks the question this way. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? The answer given is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you want to know why you are here? What the purpose of your existing on this planet is? Why does Michael Amati exist? It's for God's glory. It's for God's glory. We were created to worship and glorify God. That's why we are here. In fact, everything has as its ultimate goal the proclamation of God's glory. And so the purpose of the universe is to declare God's glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's why everything exists. And as part of God's creation, we too were made to glorify God. Let me give you just a few verses here. Isaiah 43:6-7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, this is God talking, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Ephesians 1:5-6, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Revelation 21:23. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine upon it. Why? For the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Why do we exist? What is your purpose? Your purpose is to love and worship and glorify God. That's why you're here. That is why you are here. Not so that you can have 2,000 Facebook friends. Not so that you can have 10,000 Instagram followers. Not so everyone will look at you and glorify you and tell you how great you are, but so that you will glorify God and point others to find their joy in the radiant splendor of his infinite worth. That is why you are here. Now, let me do my very best here quickly to address a question that someone asked me last month. The question is this. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, how does this not make God a megalomaniac? How does this not make God an egomaniac? That's a good question. I've been helped very much by John Piper in thinking through this particular issue. So how do we answer it? Well, to answer this question, let me rephrase our catechism question. All right? The catechism question was, what is the chief end of man? Let me rephrase it like this. What is the chief end of God? What is the chief end of God? The answer is, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy displaying and magnifying his glory forever. And that has to be the case. It has to be the case because the most God-centered being in the universe is God. He cannot love anything more than himself. Otherwise, he would be an idolater. You are not the uppermost in God's affections. He is. Listen to this. It's important. Get this. John Piper writes, he says, quote, "I press on this because I believe that if we are God-centered simply because we consciously or unconsciously believe God is man-centered, then our God-centeredness is in reality man-centeredness. Teaching God's God-centeredness forces the issue of whether we treasure God because of his excellence or mainly because he endorses ours." So the chief end of man and the chief end of God are identical. The glory of God. So when God calls us to glorify himself, he's not acting as a megalomaniac. He is actually acting out of love, because God's self-exaltation draws our attention away from minuscule delights and gives us our greatest joy. The last part of the answer to the question of the catechism said, "and enjoy him forever." You see, God's glory and our joy are not two separate things. It is an act of love for God to exalt himself, to display his glory, and then command his creatures to bask in the warmth of his radiance and glorify him. Because in so doing, we get what we need to be eternally happy and everlastingly delighted. We get him. 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? "So that he might bring us to God." That's why. Because you get God. So the answer to why are we here is we are here to glorify God and find our ultimate joy in that which we need most, namely God himself. That is our purpose. The second question is, who are we? Who are we? Is there anything that separates us from the rest of creation? Anything that makes humans unique and different from the other animals in this world? There is. Unlike every other creature on the face of the earth, only mankind is said to be made in the image and likeness of God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 1:26. Otherwise, you can listen here as I read these passages. Genesis 1:26 to 28. There we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Well, what does it mean, though, for mankind to be made in the image and likeness of God? Well, Dr. Peter Gentry, in the book Kingdom Through Covenant, has demonstrated that the term likeness indicates that humans have a special relationship to God like that of a father and son, while the term image indicates that humans have a special position and status as king under God. Humans rule as a result of this royal status. And so he summarizes what that means as follows. Quote, "Genesis 1:26 defines a divine human relationship with two dimensions, one vertical and one horizontal. First, it defines human ontology in terms of covenant relationship between God and man. And then second, it defines a covenant relationship between man and the earth," which is the horizontal. "The relationship between humans and God is best captured by the term sonship. The relationship between humans and the creation may be expressed by the terms kingship and servanthood, or better, servant kingship." So, unlike the macaque monkey, unlike the chimpanzee, humans alone are created in God's likeness and image. We alone can have a personal relationship with God the way a son has a relationship with a father. But this relationship comes with responsibilities. Humans have been made God's vice regents over creation. They are meant to be the means by which God reflects his love and care and stewardship over the world. This means that a rat is not a pig, is not a dog, is not a boy. Yes, all are creatures of the living God, but only one, the boy, the girl, the tiny baby being knitted together by God in his mother's womb, the 100-year-old great-great-grandmother, only humans are created in the likeness and image of God. So this means that macaque monkeys and chimpanzees are not persons. This also means that we don't mistreat or ill-treat animals because they too have been created for God's glory. So when you compare yourself, this tiny, sinful creature, to the more than 100 billion galaxies of the universe, when you see a picture from the Hubble telescope of Earth from outer space, and you realize that you are nothing more than this tiny little speck in the vast ocean of space, and you think, is there anything significant about humanity? Do humans have any inherent worth? Remember, there is nothing in all of creation said to be the image and likeness of God except you, not even the angels. That is who we are. Well, this leads us to the third question, which is, what happened? We read Genesis 1 and 2. We see a world that seems to be very unlike ours. There's peace. There's tranquility. There's communion with God. What happened? Well, Genesis 3 happened. So let's look at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. And let me read the first 7 verses here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." One author has referred to this event not as a fall, which we often describe it as, but as a cosmic tragedy. The man and woman created in God's image, created without sin, living in unhindered communion with God, break God's command not to eat from the tree. They sinned. Now, we usually stop there in analyzing the story, and that's enough to make us realize the horror and illogical nature of sin. But I want us to look at what the text says was going on in Eve's heart before she ate, and presumably Adam's as well, since he's standing right there. He's going along with the whole thing. He eats as well. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. And she ate." You see, the fundamental primary essence of their sin, and all our sin, was not mainly breaking the command not to eat from the tree, The fundamental essence, we're talking essence here, the fundamental essence of their sin was that they turned away from the very purpose for which they were created. They turned away from glorifying God and finding their everlasting joy and delight in Him, and they believed the lie of Satan, that God is actually denying them the very thing which will bring them joy. And He says, look, look at that fruit. You can put whatever sin tempts you. Look at that. See how it delights your eyes? Doesn't it appeal to you? Doesn't it bring joy to your heart to see it? Don't you want it? It should be yours, but God is keeping it from you. He is withholding the very thing that will bring you joy and happiness. A correct and biblical answer to our first question, right? What is our purpose? Is vital. It's vital. Our delight, our desire is to be for God alone, because only in Him will we find our longest and deepest joy. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. Our delight, our desire is for God. Every temptation to sin is a call to abandon the all-satisfying glory of the eternal God for a weak and pathetic imitation. Well, the final question follows right on the heels of this account of Genesis 3, and that is this. What does the story of Adam and Eve and their fall have to do with us? What's it have to do with us? Well, everything, in fact. You see, Adam was not just living for himself. Adam was the covenant representative. He stood as the head of the entire human race. And as such, when he fell, when he sinned, all of humanity sinned in him. He acted on our behalf. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, right? And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. This means that from the time we are born, we are already sinners. No matter how much you go to a tiny little baby and say, oh, what an angel, that tiny baby is not an angel. David writes in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. I want you to get this. I want you to get this. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Every facet of our being has been affected by sin. This is what many theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we are as evil as we possibly could be. Not at all. Thankfully, God's restraining hand withholds the vast majority of evil in people's hearts. Total depravity is that the totality of our person, from our mind to our emotions, to our will, has been affected by sin. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. So humanity is born in a state of sin. And this is not just a mere bent to sin. No, the sons and daughters of Adam are dead in sin. They cannot take the first step toward God. They hate Him. They're at enmity with Him. So we have to ask the question, well, can good then come from a heart that hates evil? The Bible answers no. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The prophet Jeremiah says in 13:23. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil? So just as a person cannot change the color of their skin or the leopard his spots, a person dead in sin, a slave to sin, cannot all of a sudden start doing good. They are dead in sin. But we see people doing good all the time, right? People give money to the poor. People help their neighbors. Surely people aren't that bad. Well, we praise God for the common grace that is bestowed on humanity, that they do treat each other kindly. But before God, any work that does not have at its core, at its essence, a love for God and faith in him is not good. Paul says in Romans 14:23, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Our hearts, according to Jeremiah 17:9, are more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Maybe thinking, man, this is pretty bad. Well, let me make it a little worse. Paul says that we are dead in sin, right? Ephesians 2:1-2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Again, he writes in Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Listen, dead men cannot make themselves alive. Dead men cannot change their state. They're dead. This means that men and women, dead in sin, cannot spontaneously just start doing good and praising God. And one of the most clear statements to this regard, Paul says in Romans 8:6-8, listen to these words, Romans 8:6-8. "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These are statements of inability. The unregenerate individual is unable to please God. The totality of man's being has been corrupted by sin. His mind, his emotions, and even his will. We must remember that God alone is sovereign. He is supreme. We are not. We are creatures. We are the clay. Mankind has a creaturely will, and it is a will that Jesus says in John 8:34 that is enslaved to sin. And so when it acts, it must act in accordance with its fallen and corrupt nature. Dr. James White writes, I think, these very clear words. He says, quote, "Man, the great image bearer of God, is a fallen creature, a slave to sin, spiritually dead, incapable of doing good, incapable of doing what is pleasing to God. Just as the great freedom of the potter offends rebellious pots, so too does the Bible's teaching on the inabilities of man due to sin. The fallen sons and daughters of Adam are most adept at finding ways to promote creaturely freedom at the cost of God's freedom, while at the same time promoting the servitude of God to the whims and will of man. It would be humorous if it were not so serious. The pots gathering together and assuring each other that the potter either doesn't exist or at worst will sit idly by while they take control and run the show themselves. Yet this is the impact of sin upon the thinking of man. Man suppresses the truth of his createdness and invariably attempts to find means to control God." This is who we are apart from Christ. And as we get ready to close, we could ask one more question, and it would be this. Well, how in the world is anyone saved then? If we are dead, how is any man, how is any woman, how is any child made alive? And here, you've got to see this. Here is the glorious truth of the Bible. The sovereign God of the universe raises dead men and women and children to life. Lazarus was dead 4 days, lying in the tomb. Martha tells Jesus, Jesus, what are you doing having them roll the stone away? He's been there 4 days. He's going to stink. His decaying body is going to be horrific. What are you doing? Lazarus was dead. He could not make his heart start beating again. But what happens? Jesus, standing before the tomb, cries out, "Lazarus, come out!" And what happened? A dead man lived. This is a picture of what happens in salvation. God speaks spiritual life into the lives of men and women dead in sin, and they live. The Apostle Paul writes, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Just as God spoke light into that dark chaos before creation, so too does God speak light into the dark hearts of sinful men. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me." If you put a period there, that's sad. We have no hope. No one can come to me. Again, inability. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, salvation is entirely the work of the triune God. You can do nothing to save yourself, and you bring nothing to the salvation process except your sinfulness. That is why we cannot have a low view of sin. Dim views of sin result in dim views of Christ and his work. But put Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross in front of the dark black canvas of our sin, and you will see how bright the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus actually shines. Let me leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 2. Hear them against the backdrop of your own sinfulness and find in these words your only hope of salvation as they point you to the living and triune God. Listen to these. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." If there were ever two words to love, it's these next two words. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what'd he do? "Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There are 1,000 reasons to glorify God each and every second of our life. There are 1,000 reasons to praise Jesus for what he's done. But if we don't see who we really are, who we really were, before God intervened in our lives, that glory will not shine as bright. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to not think that we are little gods who can somehow manage to save ourselves. Help us to see that apart from Christ, we are dead men and women, dead in our sin, We cannot raise ourselves. And so we pray that for those who are here, who are still in that condition, Lord, that you would speak into their dark, sinful hearts and say, let there be light. And let them see the glory of Jesus. Let them see your glory in the face of Jesus. And help us to remember the very reason we exist. That we might live in such a way to glorify you in all that we do, to find our joy, our delight, our desire in you, and not in trivial temporal things that will pass away. And help us to point others to the only one in whom there is eternal and everlasting joy. At your right hand, there is everlasting joy, O Lord. Help us this week to remember these truths and to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.